I would like to have each of you take your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians 11. At the first verse, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Absent in verse number 3 is any insertion between the headship over man and God. Tonight we want to look at the freedom of the conscience and the work of God, where we see tonight the function of conscience. And it involves in a subordinate role, the freedom of the believer priest to officiate. We look at these verses and we find that Christ is the head of the church. That has always been universally agreed upon by people of whatever Christian community they hail from. It says he is Lord of the conscience in every believer. One of the things that most of the religious community, and I want to broaden that out to the maximum, generally supplies a human go-between between God and man, known as a priest. When Martin Luther and the other reformers, Calvin and Zwingli and the rest of them, broke from Rome, or shall I say Rome broke from them, and they repudiated the doctrines of the Roman Church, including the place of the Pope and the priesthood of the Church. They repudiated all of that, and yet we find that they would not and were not able, for some reason, to concede what they claimed for themselves to be the inalienable right of any other Christian community. Matter of fact, when people fled from Europe to America for the sake of gaining religious freedom, even in the early days, the Puritans were not at all willing to grant a freedom of conscience to people who would dissent from them. So we're going to see that there are two overlapping issues to begin with tonight. If you would reflect back on one of the characteristics or the main Baptist distinctives, of two of which are intertwined in our material, is the matter of the priesthood of the believer and the issue of soul liberty. Both of them are interlocked. The believer, priest, the priesthood of the believer, and soul liberty. And while they would, the reformers repudiated the necessity of the priesthood, they were not at all inclined to grant freedom of conscience to those who would dissent from their religious perspective. So it is with this that we begin to lay a background. Again, I'm trying to dig a footer, to build a framework, and to do that, to lay the background so that you can see from Scripture that the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, the Melchizedekian order and the Levitical system, the Aaronic priesthood, has been terminated, fulfilled in Christ. That's very important that you understand that truth and see why from Scripture that God does not now place over you a human head. He does not install a go-between. There is no man on earth sanctioned by God to stand between you and Him. And you understand that as a believer priest, you have direct access to God on equal footing with every other believer. You don't need a priest to intercede for you on earth. Now, it is true that you and I, as children of God, have at our disposal the great high priest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, through the Spirit, intercedes for us at the throne of God. But there is no human mediator sanctioned by the Lord in these days, all the way from Calvary, with the inception of the church on the day of Pentecost. So if you would please bow your head with me, let's pray and then begin our study this evening. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God, the clarity of it, the simplicity of Your Word. And we just ask, Lord, You would create in our hearts an appetite to hear it, to read it, and then to the courage to live it out with all of its very practical implications. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we serve You, as we work in Your vineyard, that we may set our hearts to please You, to glorify You. That alone is that which motivates us, Lord, is to glorify You in everything we do and to please You in everything. We ask for Your help in this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want you to come with me to the book of Hebrews for a moment. You will find a reference to Melchizedek in, of course, Genesis 14. And you will also find the fulfillment of that mysterious personage in the person of Christ Himself. And you will find it in the book of Hebrews, beginning at chapter 5. There is the discussion of the priesthood. Now you may think, now where does this eventually connect to freedom of conscience? Just let me build it a block at a time. Let's do that Lego thing, one at a time. First one says, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also, now there's a transition in thought, redirecting our focus from the sons of Aaron to Christ. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. If you read on further, gives a little bit of information in verse 7, verse 8, verse 9 says, And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, a high priest, again it is said, after the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. And so then you come across to chapter 6. Chapter 6. And we read, again, with regard to Abraham in verse 13, 14, say, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And he says, Therefore, men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. It does not change. It is never altered. It is progressively revealed. He confirmed it by an oath. Now, this is the God who does not lie. He confirms His immutable counsel by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, there's that statement again, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure, steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Again, even Jesus, made a high priest, and again it is said, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you come then to chapter 7. Chapter 7, another discussion about Melchizedek, king of Salem, to whom Abraham, going back to Genesis 14, gave a tenth part of all, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now on to verse 5. Verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. That is, their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. And if you go follow this the whole way down through this discussion, you come over to verse number 21. Those priests, the Levitical priests, were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, Thou, Lord, swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then identified in verse 22, so much was Jesus made a surety, and it says there now, of a better testament, a better covenant. And truly they were many priests, the Levitical priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man continueth, because he continueth ever, and there's a reason for that. Down to verse 16, just cross over to verse 16, you find the reason for his continuing priesthood. It says of him that he is made after the power of an endless life. Christ died, was raised again to die no more. Now, Christ is the fulfillment of the Melchizedekian priesthood. He is a better priest and a better covenant. And this man continueth ever, hath an unchangeable, can I put it this way? Where it talks about unchangeable priesthood, it's non-transferable priesthood. In other words, Christ did not, very important point now, non-transferable priesthood, which undercuts and slices the concept, the Roman concept of the succession theory, in which Peter was the first linked to Christ, and then from Peter succeeded or other popes in a certain order in a certain era, so that what you have today in the person of Benedict in Rome, essentially the representative of Christ, who himself officiates as Christ on earth. Understand that when you read this passage, Christ has a non-transferable, intransmissible priesthood, which means that the Melchizedekian priesthood was fulfilled in Christ and terminated in Christ. It ended with Him, so that now your great high priest, Jesus Christ, intercedes for you as an individual personally. He is your go-between. He alone. He is a better priest. Wherefore, He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, the Levitical priest, the Aaronic priest, could not do that because everyone appointed, at least to the high priest position, eventually saw the day of his death. And while Christ did die, He rose again, unlike those Levitical priests, to never die again. And the priesthood that He has now is a priesthood that is His by divine right. It is exclusively His. So the whole notion of successorship as the vicar of Rome has no biblical basis, whatever, none at all. And you understand that now that not only does Rome, but you think about the offshoot religions. They all basically have this same common denominator. They all have essentially written into their religious code the provision for a priest. A priest who, in their way of approach to God, serves as their go-between, their mediator. Everyone except Bible-believing Christians generally makes provision for a human mediator coming between them and God, which is why Bible-believing Christians do well to understand that this is just not some little personality quirk when folks insist on making sure that Bible-believing people never make a distinction between what is called clergy and laity. Clergy and laity. There is no biblical distinction between or among believers. There's not a clergy or an elite religious class that has been appointed by God to either rule over or intercede for people. It is also worth noting that whenever special titles are given to members of the clergy, basically it enhances that distinction, which ought never to be. Now, it is true that there are role distinctions within the community of Christ, but there, again, the pastor is on the same equal footing in his access to God as you are. My prayers on your behalf, when ill or when in distress, are no more potent than any of the other brothers offering up their prayers for you. There's no magic in the pastor's prayers. There's no more power in my prayer than there is in your prayer. There's no more potential in the service that I would render as your pastor that you would render as a member of the local church. So when you think about this and you look into the book of Hebrews, the Melchizedekian order was fulfilled in Christ. He is a better priest. And matter of fact, if you look over at verse 11 in chapter 7, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? That's a very good question. If the Levitical system was made to be permanent by God, why is it still not standing? Why is it still not operative? You come over to chapter 8 in the first six verses. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, I understand that tabernacle that's being referred to in verse 2 is the Old Testament wilderness tabernacle, that transportable tent-like facility that was carried by the people of Israel wherever they traveled. And whenever they camped, it was erected, and there in the Holy of Holies, God would meet once a year, only once a year, with one person in the whole Israelite community, the high priest. Only once a year, one person was the go-between between for a whole nation and God. Now, that being explained here, that this tabernacle in verse 2 is not the kind of tabernacle that Moses crafted and the Israelites erected. It is a tabernacle that God erects. It's a spiritual tabernacle, not a tent-like facility. It says, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee on the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator, speaking of Christ now, the mediator, the go-between of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. A better priest, a better promises, a better covenant. That is Christ. So the Melchizedekian order and the Levitical priesthood fulfilled in Christ and terminated in Christ. Now, as head of the church, he alone is Lord of the church, Lord of the conscience. I want you to come to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Please, 1 Timothy chapter 2. A statement is made in verse 5 that we attach to the things that we've seen in Hebrews thus far. Verse 5 says, there is one God, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. May I just underline this? Nobody but him serves as a go-between. Now, that's what a mediator does. Understand a mediator in this context. That the holy God of heaven, the Creator, was offended by virtue of the sin of the creature, so that the sinner and God Himself are at odds. There are irreconcilable differences. And the gap can never be mended. There will always be a breach. If that's the way God had determined to leave it, you and I today would be hopeless. But Christ, as our go-between, comes in the middle. He is the great reconciler. He is the mediator between the offended God and the offending sinner. And so that in the person of Christ offering up his body at Calvary's cross, the just one dying for the unjust, he is able to bridge that gap between a holy God and an unholy sinner. He is the mediator. Now, most of the Christian so-called small c community makes a provision for a human mediator to come between God and man. How then do you understand how reproachful it is for those of the Roman persuasion to assert that a man just like you and me, no better, no worse, a sinner, has been, by virtue of an election process through the College of Cardinals, elected to serve as the vicar of Christ on earth. And therefore, the system of the priesthood that is generally observed in the various dioceses and parishes throughout America basically are an imitation or a copy or a take off of the Levitical priest system, which Christ has fulfilled and terminated. Now, I came across this statement by some of you know him. It's old Dr. Joseph Stoll. I believe I think he's probably in heaven now, but he made this statement with regard to a teaching that he was doing on the matter of the priesthood of the believer. And I quote when I say that this has a direct application to all that we speak about tonight. Dr. Stoll said, "No man comes between me and my God, first of all. No man comes between me and my Bible, second of all, and no man comes between me and my fellow man, third of all. No man comes between. God alone is the head of the church, and He is the Lord of the conscience, and therefore, your conscience, in order to serve God as a New Testament priest, must be free. And I mean by that that it should not be subject to coercion by any other human being, nor manipulated by another human being. Very important that you grasp the nature of your position as a believer priest. Now, there are two places among others, many others in Scripture, that teach the explicit truth of the priesthood of the believer. I want you to look in the New Testament passage of 1 Peter and the second chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, find your way there, and also Revelation chapter 1. Just two, but two main places, among many places that teach this concept of the priesthood of the believer. And Baptists have historically, theologically asserted the reality of a New Testament priesthood. And it's universal. Every person, every child of God, saved by the grace of God, is constituted a priest in the eyes of God. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we look at the fifth verse. Ye also, as lively stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. That's Christ. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Two things that point out from Peter's words. He references in verse 5, first of all, a holy priesthood. And then in verse number 9, a royal priesthood. Holy and royal. A priesthood. Now understand the nature of the priest. If you look back at the Old Testament type, the priest from the tribe of Levi or the Aaronic priests were commissioned by God, first of all, to work and serve at the temple. They were there with various responsibilities. Some of them had responsibilities to care for the facility itself. Some had responsibilities to care for the various pieces of furniture within the tabernacle. Some other priests had responsibilities to receive the sacrifices and the offerings and deal with them appropriately according to the occasion in which they were brought. So they had specific responsibilities as priests. In Revelation chapter 1, in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings, there's the royal priesthood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. Holy priesthood, royal priesthood. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I want to just come back up again and say to Him. The verse says, to Him be glory. To Him be glory. When I think about that, and how Christ, our great high priest, has the exclusive right to all honor, I am repelled at the sight of mortal human beings kissing the ring of another man. That's repugnant to me. I am appalled at the mass of people deluded by a priestly caste system that have been essentially from birth all their lives have only known about the dynamic of human mediatorship. And for whatever reason, feel compelled in the carrying out of their religious observance to make their way to their place of worship, shut themselves in a little booth, pull back the door, and speak and confess their sins to another human being. Now, I want to be the first one to say that the New Testament Scriptures encourage God's people to confess their faults one to another. God's people should be transparent with first of all, with the Lord and with each other. And that there is something not only spiritually therapeutic about that transparency of the soul, but there's much to be said for getting counsel where sin has occurred. But for a person to insist that only one person is the designate in one diocese or one parish to hear the sins and the problems of all of the constituents is appalling. What a blessing it is to me, and I know to you, to be able, wherever you are at, in the privacy of your home, in your own vehicle as you might be traveling around, or on the workplace, at a moment's notice, just stop what you're doing. And without even so much as uttering a word, without any pomp or ceremony, make your petition to your Lord and know that you have a hearing even as you speak. That's a blessing. That no matter what condition you may be in at the time, you may be in great pain or great distress, you may be frightened out of your wits, and in an instant you stop, you direct your petition heavenward, and you have the assurance that your Father hears your prayers. You don't need to call upon any other human being to not only hear your sin or your prayer and have that sin absolved, as though a human being can absolve your sin, but you can come forthrightly to your Heavenly Father, confess your sins, and walk away from that encounter knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. No human mediator needed. None required. You understand that as a holy priest, a royal priest, as each of us would be constituted, we are all on an equal plane before God. We all have equal privilege before God. And even as the Aaronic priests acquired their position through birth, what I read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, so have you acquired your position as a believer priest through the new birth. Look at that. 1 Peter 1, you're in the neighborhood, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. As the priests of Aaron were appointed to the priesthood by virtue of their birthright, so you, by virtue of your spiritual birth, have acquired the place and the position, the privilege of the priesthood of the believer. The New Testament priest is responsible for certain things. And may I just point out to you with this one, and then I'm going to stop for this evening. Look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 12, pardon me. Romans 12. There are two elements here. Romans 12. The New Testament priest is responsible before God to offer sacrifices on the one hand and service on the other. And you must have a free conscience to do so. You must be at liberty to serve and to do the work of God without being checked, stopped, hindered by any other human being. First of all, we see in 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Now there's the sacrifice. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I don't know whether those men and the ladies who assisted during the course of the past 2 or 3 weeks realized this. But they literally, quite literally, offered their bodies as a sacrifice in service to God as they worked here in these facilities. That was priestly officiating, and you had the freedom of conscience to come and do so. No one coerced. No one compelled you. You sacrificed your bodies, and some of the brothers more than the others. A couple of fellows particularly really sacrificed their body to get a job done. God bless them. But there's a sacrificial part of the priesthood. Present your body as a living sacrifice. And again, the holiness. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You must be free to serve. Any other kind of service in which you are compelled to serve is unacceptable before God. You get that? Any service you do in which you are compelled to serve against your wishes or your will is unacceptable to God. If your service is not kept on a voluntary plane, offered willingly, cheerfully, freely by you, it is not acceptable to God. It's not. Now, this matter of service is embodied here in the verses 3 through verse number 8. I say, through the grace given unto me and to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. We don't wear clerical garb. We don't wear priestly garments. We don't dress with the express purpose to stand out among the Christian community as though we are something a little bit above, a little bit better, and a little bit beyond everybody else. That's not the motive. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one of another. Then it says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. You must be free to do that. You must have a free conscience in order to prophesy. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. I mean, can you imagine an outside authority, governmental or ecclesiastical or otherwise, entering in and monitoring the teaching and the preaching that goes on in any local church to ensure that it meets a certain standard and the content only conveys a certain point of view? We always make jokes about guys that get their sermons from headquarters. You know, believe it or not, there are guys who send away for their sermons. And there are only too many willing publishers out there who are willing to publish them and sell them to you. You know, and conscience, the conscience now is clear, of course, when due credit is given prior to the presentation, of course. But that doesn't make it right. I would rather only, and I know you would be the same, whether charged with responsibility to teach or preach or anything else, whether children or adults, you would prefer, would you not, that there only be one source for your message. That from God through His Word. Yes? So you have that prophesied. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. But make sure that when you exhort somebody, it's always correct. Always politically correct. Do not offend by pronouncing something wrong or evil. Don't do that. Because you will damage the psyche of the person. Or you may turn them off and never see them again. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Yes, bring your bag of gold coins that you invested in when you dumped your stocks. Bring that bag of gold coin, and when the offering plate is passed out, open that bag up and turn it upside down so it makes a big racket in the offering plate. Let him that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Now, that may be rather facetious, but you take it outside the realm of what you put in the offering plate and what you put out on your life of service. And some people are just as much bodacious in what they do as what a person in those circumstances throws down the offering plate. He gives to make a noise so that he may be noticed by all. Priests need not do that. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. So the New Testament priest is responsible before God to offer sacrifice and service. Sacrifice and service. And in both places, he must be free of conscience to offer any kind of sacrifice, any kind of service that is compelled or regulated or monitored to enforce compliance, an arbitrary compliance with the wishes of someone who feels themselves or deems themselves above you is unacceptable to God. Now, all three things work. Free conscience as it relates to the will of God. And we've seen it in some form an expression of God's will here in Romans 12. Have we not? It's all there. And the Word of God. Free conscience with regard to the Word of God. We've seen some of that here in Romans 12. And the work of God. Free conscience relative to the work of God. You must be free to serve. And a free church in a free state in which the citizens are free of conscience is the best of all possible circumstances. And whenever there is any attempt to abridge or coerce the conscience, you can be sure that everything begins to unravel and fall apart at that point and from that point forward. Would you pray with me tonight? Lord, help us to be faithful servants of God. May we gain our marching orders from you, the head of the church. Be thou the Lord over our conscience in all that we set our hearts to do. May we do it with all of our might for your glory. Help us, for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.